The title of my message tonight is, might sound a little strange, it is, In Wrath, Mercy Promised. Our text will be Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. In Wrath, Mercy Promised. The book of Habakkuk is a prophecy about judgment. The whole three chapters is taken up with God's judgment, His sure judgment upon the nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, because of their relentless idolatry and their relentless rebellion, iniquity, and sin. And yet, this prophecy of judgment is filled with earnest prayer from God's servant Habakkuk. And before we look at our text here in verse 5, I want to talk to you for just a couple of minutes about prayer. I don't pretend by any means to be an authority on prayer. Frankly, I know little about prayer, and I don't pretend otherwise. But prayer, true prayer, is not what most people imagine. It is not us just asking God to give us what we want and expecting Him to give it. Someone said prayer is like a blank check drawn on the bank of heaven. God has made out the check and you fill in the amount. Whatever you fill in, that's what you get. Not so. Not so. Prayer. True prayer, according to Scripture, is praying in accordance with our Heavenly Father's will. It is the response of the believer's heart to the revelation of God's will. Prayer is the response of the believer's heart to the revelation of God's will. When we pray, and sometimes we use the words in Jesus' name. Sometimes we use the words according to your will. Always let us pray in Christ's name, that is, trusting Him. He alone is our mediator, knowing that our acceptance with God is totally in His blood and righteousness in His person. And let us pray in submission to God's will, subjecting everything to our Heavenly Father's will. Prayer is not just asking God to fulfill our lust. Sometimes people like to have public prayer meetings and everybody get together and pray, some all at one time or just in around everybody praying. And I always have difficulty with those things. I don't believe that is at all what took place in the New Testament. I can't imagine people thinking that we can gang up on God and get Him to do what we want Him to do. I can't imagine people thinking we can twist God's arm and get Him to do what we want Him to do. When the house of God is called a house of prayer, it means a house of worship. And prayer, like calling on the name of the Lord, is worship. It's worship. It does involve petitions and intercessions and praise, but it involves all of those things. What we're doing right now is part of prayer. Worshiping our God. Prayer is not asking God to fulfill our lust, but rather bowing to the will of God, asking the Lord God to do what He's purposed to do. Our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." So that He pours out His heart's desire. He cries out unto God in that He feared, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, and was heard in that He feared. But He submits His will to the Father's will because He is the eminent example of faith, of worship, and prayer. Prayer is not just asking God to do what we want Him to do. Rather, it is seeking God's will and bowing to His will. Hold your hands here in Habakkuk and turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see that this is exactly how our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Here in Matthew 6, this is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It is not the Lord's Prayer. It is the Lord teaching us to pray. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Has the Lord God sworn to glorify himself? He's made all things for his own glory, yea, even the wicked for the day of judgment. All things were created by him and for him, and for his glory they are and were created, we're told in Revelation chapter 4. Has God purposed to glorify himself, to get glory to himself in all things? He certainly has. Therefore, our Savior teaches us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God, honor yourself. Chief, preeminently, foremost, above everything, unless I am deceived, I want God's glory. You do too if you're his. We want our God to glorify himself. Well, he said he's going to. Why should we pray for that? Because he said he's going to. And it teaches us to desire what he has purposed. He teaches us to will what he has willed. Did our Savior tell us that he would with certainty build his kingdom? That he would indeed save his elect? He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Therefore, he teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. Lord, save your people. Save your people. Save your sheep. Call out your elect. Gather your people from the four corners of the earth. Thy kingdom come. Does the Lord God assure us that he is God who does all his pleasure and all his will all the time in all places? He certainly does. I do all my pleasure, he declares. Therefore, our Savior taught us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, hear my groans and cries. Hear my petitions. I spread before you the burden of my heart. But in all these things, this is what I want. God, I want your glory. I want you to save your people. I want you to do your will with me and mine in all circumstances. With me and mine and with all things and all people. Does the Lord God promise to feed us with sufficient bread day by day? As your days may demand, so shall your strength be. He promises that he will feed us and care for us. Your Father knows you have need of these things. You don't have to be concerned about this. Therefore, we're taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Does the triune God assure us, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins? Blessed be his name, he does indeed. Therefore, we're taught by our Savior to pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Prayer is seeking from God what God promised to give. Prayer is seeking God's will. Prayer is bowing to God's will. It is the response of the believing heart to the revealed will of God Almighty. Has God promised us that with every temptation he'll make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it? That's what the Spirit of God tells us in 1 Corinthians. So our Savior teaches us to pray like this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do you remember what James said about our prayers? About why we don't have what we seek. You remember what it said? Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You ask and you have not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. A couple of times in my life, I think maybe the Lord has allowed me to pray. Maybe. Some that I remember. One I remember distinctly. I was very sick, and lots of friends praying that the Lord would restore me, just as you have in times of sickness. But I was sick with cancer, in the middle of taking cobalt treatments, chemotherapy. I think cobalt was over. I was taking chemotherapy at the time. But in all those months, I couldn't ask God to heal me. I just couldn't do it. My wife did. I couldn't. Because I didn't know what God's will in the matter was. All I could do is pour out my complaint. I'm weak. I'm helpless. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. And I don't know why. Until one day, I read in the Psalms, "Thou shalt not die, but live, and declare the wondrous works of God." And immediately, I said, "Lord, heal me of this illness." And I never brought the subject up again. Never again. I was confident the Lord had spoken by His Word and taught me His will, so I could ask with confidence that He would do it. That, I believe, is getting close to what prayer is. Seeking God's will. James said, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. You just seek the things you want." You know that's so, and I know it's so. We pray, and we pray with great earnestness for our children. When I say our children, I'm talking about your sons and daughters and mine. Your grandchildren and mine. I pray for them. They're our children. The children of this congregation. Isn't it sad we always pray for our children? Rather than someone else's. Isn't it sad that we always seek things concerning ourselves rather than others? Occasionally, we seek those other things. But most of my praying, "Oh God, forgive me," is taken up with me and mine. And Larry, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. I don't mean we shouldn't pray for our own. I mean we shouldn't neglect others. I don't mean we shouldn't bring our burdens to the Lord. Bring them to Him. We're taught to seek His mercy and grace. "Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But I do mean we ought to seek to know God's will and bow to it. Let's unburden our hearts before God. Tell Him our complaints, just as Habakkuk does back here in our text. Tell Him what we face, the things that grieve us, the things that hurt us, the things that give us pain. But praying is the cry of the believing heart for God to supply mercy and grace for which He's created a need. Seeking the very thing that God Himself has sworn that He will do. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I don't know whether I'm making myself clear or not. I hope so. Prayer is born in the heart when God causes His child to desire the very thing He's purposed and promised. Then when we seek what God's purposed, we pray according to His will. And this is exactly what our Lord tells us. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. You ask what I'm willing to do, and you've got it. You ask what I've purposed, and you've got it. You ask what I've revealed, and you've got it. We have confidence. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord God's making a covenant promise to David. He promises David that he will not lack a son to sit on his throne forever. Now, he's not talking, obviously, he's not talking about sitting on the throne, the physical throne of Israel. There hadn't been anybody on that throne in a long time. But he promised David he wouldn't lack a son to sit on his throne forever. Solomon was the picture of that. He promised him that he would build his house and establish it and dwell with him forever. That wasn't the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the throne on which Christ Jesus sits. And he's talking about the church, which is the temple of God, building that house. And he's talking about you and I, who are David's house, Abraham's seed, the Israel of God. Now look at verse 25. Listen to how David responds to this. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Now watch this. I love it. Do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Now watch this. Therefore, because you revealed this to your servant, therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. True prayer, Bob, is born in your heart by God's Spirit. When we pray in the Spirit for that which God has put there by his Spirit. Read on. Verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, since you're God, since your words are true, since you've made this promise, therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Listen to God's word to his people. Put me in remembrance, and let us plead together, that thou mayest be justified. David, he calls for you and me to remind him of what he said. He calls for us to remind him of his promises. Not instructing him. He doesn't need that. Not demanding of him. He won't have that. But reminding him of what he's promised for his glory and asking of him to do as thou hast said. That has something to do with prayer. In essence, prayer is worship. It is bowing at the throne of our great, glorious, sovereign God and Savior, seeking his will and seeking his glory. Now let's look at our text. Habakkuk chapter 1. As I said, this is a prophecy of judgment. Yet it is a prophecy of judgment filled with earnest prayer. The Lord God threatened, no, he promised that he would bring judgment upon the nation of Israel for her relentless iniquity and for her relentless idolatry. He promised that he would destroy them by the hand of the Chaldeans. When he did, Habakkuk made a prayer. Hold your hands here and look at one more text here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Right in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. O Lord God, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, what's the basis of his prayer? Look at our text, verse 5. God says, behold ye among the heathen and regard, highly value, highly esteem, prize, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, at first glance, that just looks out of place. For one thing, judgment is God's strange work. Mercy is his wondrous work. He here speaks of that. He's talking about judgment, but right in the middle of it, he speaks of mercy. Something wondrous. Habakkuk had complained to God in verses 1 through 4 of his grief, beholding violence and injustice and unrighteousness, rebellion against God, oppression and persecution on every hand. And he cries out to God for these things. He says, why do you show me iniquity when you will not save? And then in verses 6 through 11, the prophet hears God speak about judgment. But before he speaks the word of judgment, the Lord God promises him that he will do a wondrous work, a work at which we would be called to wonder marvelously. And the work of which he's speaking is the work of redemption. I'm certain that's the case. Turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to look at several scriptures tonight. Acts chapter 15. The only New Testament reference to this passage, in fact, the only reference to this passage in Scripture, is found here in Acts 15. Paul is preaching to the folks at Antioch. In verse 15, I'm sorry, Acts 13, verse 15. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say all. Here Paul is in a synagogue amongst a bunch of Jews, and they said, if you got something you'd like to say, just stand up and preach to us. I'll jump at that. And Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. For the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That is, he put up with them for 40 years. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges, that is, saviors, deliverers, about the space of 450 years. For 450 years he raised up one deliverer after another to deliver his people Israel, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. Now watch this. Here's a clue as to what Paul's talking about. Which shall fulfill all my will. I think he's talking about another David. I think he's talking about another son of Jesse. He's talking about great David's great son, the Lord Jesus. You'll see this as we go on. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his this promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. I reckon it's sent to you. This word of salvation sent to you. Well, what is it? For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled the prophets, not knowing what they were doing, in condemning the Lord of glory. And though they found no cause of death in him, that is, they couldn't find one single thing which they could lay to his charge as a cause of death. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, David's great son, the Lord Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen of many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. We declare unto you the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now watch this. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. This one who's David's son, this one of whom David spoke in that second psalm, or in that 16th psalm, he saw no corruption. But be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of mercy of Moses. Now remember, he's talking to us about all that the prophets spoke. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Spoken not in the prophet, but in the prophets. Spoken through this book. Spoken through this book. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And it's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, telling us that Habakkuk's prophecy is God's word to this generation, dealing with this gospel day, and God's word to men and women in this gospel day, a word that we preach to all men, a wondrous thing. The Gentiles have the gospel preached unto them. Paul called this part of the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Preached to the Gentiles, this wondrous thing. But you won't believe it. You won't believe it. And you'll perish in your unbelief. Though a man preach it to you, though a man declare it to you, unless God the Holy Spirit gives you life and faith in his Son. And then that which is impossible is accomplished. For with God all things are possible, and lost sinners such as we are made to live before God in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. All this is marvelous. The whole work of redemption and grace, the whole business of our salvation in Christ Jesus is marvelous. From the first experience of grace, and with every experience of grace along the way, from the beginning, from the dawning of light in our souls, to the day that God takes us out of this world, it's marvelous, a wondrous thing. And it shall be, through the endless ages of eternity, a marvelous, wondrous thing for us to consider, for us to regard. And it's such to us because God has given us life and faith in Jesus Christ. John Newton, when he was an old man, he said, I'm getting old and I can't remember much, but I can remember these two things. I remember that I'm a great sinner and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He never got over the wonder of God's grace, the wonder of redemption. The old slave trader, he called himself. Newton made his livelihood trading in human life. When he was just a boy, his mother taught him and prayed for him. And he never forgot the things she taught him. Things he heard, he heard his mother pray to God on his behalf. But his mother died when he was just a boy. By the time he was 12 years old, he was a seaman and spent his life trading slaves. Was at last himself captured by a black woman in Africa and was made to be her slave. She staked him outside like a dog and he finally escaped. And God was pleased to snatch him from the pits of corruption and revealed in his heart what he heard his mother teach him when he was a baby. And called him by his marvelous grace. No wonder he could write such a hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Our Savior's name is wonderful, and all the works of redemption and grace he performed by which we are saved are things we regard as most precious and at which we wonder marvelously. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 29 first. Isaiah 29. I called your attention to the fact that Paul said this prophecy was written in the prophets, not just in Habakkuk. This prophecy in Isaiah 29 is very similar to what Habakkuk said. Right in the middle of a prophecy of judgment. God swears to perform judgment against Abraham's natural seed. Yet, right in the middle of this, the Lord God promises mercy, grace and salvation to Abraham's spiritual seed. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, don't you love God's reasons for mercy? Therefore, because you wretches don't deserve it, because you've earned my wrath, because you merit my displeasure, because you merit judgment, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 24. They also that erred in spirit shall come. They shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now obviously the first thing that comes to mind when you think of God's wondrous works is the work of redemption. Let's take another brief look at Isaiah 53, will you? Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 52. Oh, God help us as we read these words to wonder marvelously. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee. The modern translations use the word astonished, which is a proper translation. But this word gives a little bit more emphasis. Men looking at him were so astonished, they were as men turned to stone. His visage was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. These silly, idolatrous pictures that are supposed to be pictures of Christ never portray him as he's described here. They portray a pretty boy, somebody that you really don't want to be around. They portray something less than manhood, an effeminate picture of their effeminate Jesus. His form is more marred than the sons of men. So, that is, by his being bruised, by our iniquities made his, our transgressions made his, our sins made his, and him bearing the wrath of God as he hung upon the tree, beat to a bloody pulp with fever pulsing in his veins, marred so that nobody wants to look at him. No, if you could see him as he hung on the cross, you wouldn't want it hanging over your dining room table. You wouldn't want to see it anywhere. So, as a result of this, he shall sprinkle many nations. That is, he'll apply his merit to people among many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Read on. Who hath believed our report? You shall not believe it, though a man tell it to you. Who hath believed our report? Who's going to believe this message tonight? Who's going to believe? Who's going to walk out of here trusting the Son of God? I know exactly who. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Oh, if you believe on the Son of God, it is because God has revealed his arm, his mighty Savior to you, Jesus Christ the Lord. Read on. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Now watch this. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing striking about his appearance. Nothing that stands out about his appearance. One of the men, I forgot who it was, asked me about this Sunday evening back in the office. Comeliness, his beauty, his attractiveness. Nothing about him to attract anyone. Nothing. He was just an ordinary man. The only thing that you know for certain about his physical features is that when he wasn't yet 30 years old, folks thought he was 50. He had no form nor comeliness that anyone should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief all his life long. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and that's just exactly how we wanted it. We esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely. You read this if you can. If you can. If you can, put your name where you have our. Surely he hath borne Don Fortner's griefs and carried Don Fortner's sorrows. Yet Don Fortner did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We despised him like all other men and considered that's just what he deserved. But he was wounded for Don Fortner's transgressions. He was bruised for Don Fortner's iniquities. The chastisement of Don Fortner's peace, that is the chastisement by which peace was earned and won, was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. Oh, wonder marvelously, oh my soul. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. In his death he was numbered with the transgressors, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, no cause of death in him. But God was pleased to bruise him. Pleased. The word means satisfied, Rex. This is the one thing that satisfies God, his Son. The one thing that satisfies justice is the death of his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The word is, when thou shalt make his soul sin. Every place you see sin offering in the Old Testament, quite literally the word is sin. Every single place. There is no Hebrew word or Greek word for sin offering. Everywhere you see it, it's sin. The Lord hath made his soul sin. Oh. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He shall see his seed, my people, his elect, the people the Father has given him, those who are born of his Spirit. He shall see his seed. He'll see them, every one justified and sanctified and glorified. He shall prolong his days, that is, he will rise from the dead, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God gives him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, knowing who he is and what he's accomplished and for whom he did it, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, here's his reward. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The wonder of redemption is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter tells us that the prophets desired to look into this thing. Ancient men in old times desired to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that must follow his sufferings. The sufferings by which he, as our God-man mediator, merited the glory he now has, being the possessor of all things, having all things put in his hands, all things put under his feet, ruling all flesh to give life to whom he will. What mind can comprehend? What tongue can describe the sufferings of our Lord Jesus? The sufferings of his body. You can make too much of that, and you can make too little of it. He suffered in his body, because we sin in these bodies. The sufferings of his heart. His heart broke because our hearts are the source of all evil, and he is made sin for us. And the suffering of his soul. When he bare in his body our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins. Not bear upon his body, but bear in his body. Don't ever imagine that this was just something supposed to be. Something that, as though it had been. Oh no. The Son of God, our Mediator, the God-man, our Savior, was made sin for us. I can't describe it, but he describes it this way, his suffering. Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord Jehovah hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread out a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The hymn writer expressed it well. Much we talk of Jesus' blood, but how little's understood of his suffering so intense. Angels have no perfect sense. Who can rightly comprehend their beginning or their end? 'Tis to God and God alone that their weight is fully known. See the suffering Son of God, panting, groaning, sweating blood, boundless depths of love divine. Jesus, what a love was thine. And this is that work which we now are made to regard with high esteem, which we now wonder at marvelously. The wonder of redemption is the means God has chosen by which he communicates this grace to his elect. A man shall tell it to you. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The wonder of redemption is the wonder of God's providence. All of God's providence are described, all the acts of his providence are described, Larry, as thy chariots of salvation. Thy chariots of salvation. Zechariah chapter 6 describes them as coming between the mountains of brass. These are the chariots of God. What's God doing in judgment? Raising and tearing down of nations. Building of families and destroying families. What's God doing in all of his acts in this world? He's saving a people for the glory of his own great name. And when he's done, all men will look at this and wonder marvelously. The wonder of redemption in Zechariah 3 verse 8 is the people who are redeemed by his grace. Zechariah said, Bobby, they will be men wondered at. If you had to choose, you're looking at the last man on this earth you'd have chosen to save. The last man on this earth you would have chosen to call to preach the gospel of God's grace. But God does things the way he does them, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but rather we just adore and wonder marvelously. Let's stand together and pray.